You open your Bibles to Isaiah 62. You read Luke 18, a portion of it. We will get there. But I want to look at Isaiah 62 for our reading this morning. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land, married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies. Nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up. The highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So we pick up in our journey through Luke in chapter 18, the first three portions in chapter 18 we'll look at today, the couple of parables on prayer, followed by a brief snippet regarding not showing partiality or allowing the children to come to Jesus. If you remember where we left off last week at the end of chapter 17, Jesus has been teaching about the coming of the kingdom and the danger, the great danger, of not being ready for the coming king due to preoccupations with temporal things. So coming right off of that, Luke records for us, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. I don't know about you, but when you hear about the possibility from the lips of our Lord of it being quite similar to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, when Christ, when the Son of Man comes again, and when you recognize that it's not the great wickedness that we initially learned about in Genesis that will be the result of many not being ready, but it'll be normal, everyday things like eating and drinking and selling and planting and building and marrying. It will be these things that draw our hearts away from the main thing. It's easy then to respond with discouragement, to be overwhelmed and wonder. So then what shall we do? How do we respond? Well, Jesus, being an exceptional teacher, went from that story, the foretelling of the second coming, right into this parable. And he says, Luke tells us, he is telling them this parable so that they will not lose heart. Saying, verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Here you see the link between the end of chapter 17 and this parable that Jesus is teaching them. He's still looking forward to the coming of the Son of Man. Evidently, based on this parable from Jesus, the way to avoid or to deal with discouragement is to pray. To pray and to pray and to pray until God answers. Now, that's far easier said than done. Most professing Christians will readily admit that their prayer life is lacking. And if pressed a little bit further, most of them would probably, most of us, we might say, would probably even admit, if we're honest, that the reason our prayer life is lacking is due to negligence on our part. Prayer is too often neglected, and it's neglected for myriads of reasons. Physical weakness, just being tired, lack of self-discipline, being lazy, indifference to the needs around us, simply not caring. A self-sufficient independence, which we might also say is trusting in ourselves, or even overt rebellion to the commands of Christ, just not doing it. But sometimes the reason is, as Jesus is dealing with here, discouragement or losing heart. Maybe someone is sick and you've prayed for them to be healed and you've prayed for them to be healed and they have not been healed. Or maybe you have a lost friend or family member and you continue to pray and you continue to preach the gospel to them and encourage them and they still refuse to repent and you end up losing heart. Jesus was telling them this parable to show that in all times they ought to pray and keep on praying and to not lose heart. Most often with the parables of Jesus, the point of the parable is revealed at the end. Sometimes it's not even clear at that point, and it requires a further explanation from Jesus. But that's not true with this parable. The way that the old writers describe this parable is that the key is in the door, waiting to be turned. We know what it's about from the get-go. He was telling them this parable to show that they ought to pray at all times, and they ought not lose heart. Jesus is insisting that we as believers, as his children, should pray, as children of God, should pray always, and that we should not be discouraged. There's an obvious connection between these two. You've felt that. You know this experientially. For your prayer life to be flourishing here for this week and decaying there in that week, or flourishing for these months and decaying on these months, or for some of us, flourishing during these minutes and decaying during these minutes that immediately follow. Prayer is one of the first evidences of conversion. It's also one of the first evidences of a sure road to fail when it's lacking in the Christian's life. In a certain city, there was a judge, an unprincipled, unjust judge, whose character was in contradiction with his calling. An unjust judge. It ought not to be so. He was strictly interested in financial gain rather than justice, which is why the story is set up the way that it is, with a widow. She didn't have a husband to provide for her. She didn't have any protection at all. She was exposed and vulnerable. This judge would have only been interested in helping someone if there was financial benefit or financial gain that he could benefit from. In the story that Jesus tells, he tells us that not only did he not fear God, he didn't respect man, he cared about no one but himself. When we give up praying to God, we are making God out to be less caring and more unjust than this wicked judge. Think about the parable. If an unjust, wicked judge will rule rightly because of a pestering old lady, how much more will our Heavenly Father hear the cries of his people? That is the point that Jesus is making. And the question at the end of the parable, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Makes it crystal clear that we are the variable in this equation that will fluctuate, not God. He is a constant, always remaining the same, always responding the same way. There is no question, none at all, that God, the judge of the earth, will do right. The question is turned to us, to you and to me. Will we be found faithful? You can see how this overflows from the end of chapter 17 with the second coming of Christ. I mentioned the widow, this picture of the most vulnerable and insignificant type person. Yet here, Jesus uses her in the story, making it clear that God cares for her. No matter how seemingly insignificant you feel like you might be, God cares. The rhetorical questions are so helpful towards the end of the parable. Will not God bring about justice? I mean, you can hear, this is Jesus calling God into question in a rhetorical fashion so that we would benefit by reminding ourselves of the truth. I mean, do questions like that never come into your head? You're asking a question only for the benefit of getting the right answer so that you can wrap your mind around it, something you can sink your teeth into. Will not God bring about justice? Who could imagine a negative answer? He is just. He is righteous. Will God delay long over his children? His elect, Jesus calls them, those that he has set his affections on for all of eternity? Why in the world would he delay? He knows them. He has a personal relationship with them. He sent his own son to die for them. It's a brief, small, clear parable, but there are wonderful truths here in these rhetorical questions that we benefit from. Will God not bring about justice? Absolutely. Will he delay long over his children? No, he loves them. He knows them. The encouragement here for us is to avoid discouragement by being persistent in our praying, going to him again and again, believing the promises of the scriptures, petitioning him for provision and protection and peace and power. All of these things are ours in Christ. God has promised to provide them for his people. And he also told this parable, verse 9, to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. If the first parable here in Luke chapter 18 teaches us when to pray, always, then this one teaches us how to pray, humbly and honestly. Two men, a Pharisee and a publican, two prayers, and two distinctly different outcomes. There's no question, again, who's in view with this parable. Verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they also viewed others with contempt. Those things often go hand in hand. The Pharisees listening to this parable from Jesus would have been appalled at the outset. The idea of being in or near the temple with a tax-collecting sinner who had no doubt taken advantage of them. That's what tax collectors did. To the Pharisee, a praying publican was a contradiction of terms, like an unjust judge, an oxymoron. So you can imagine the contempt for Christ when this point is made clear with the parable. Jesus is putting them in comparison initially. They're both going into the temple to pray. And then the contrast begins. And the contrast isn't favorable for the religious Pharisee. The thought of Christ coming to execute judgment, from verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, he's coming to execute judgment on evil and wicked men by bringing about justice. It leads to the question, to whom will justice be served? Who are the unrighteous and who are the righteous? We're all unrighteous by nature. There's no escaping it. It is the unavoidable family trait of all Adam's children. If you are human, you are unrighteous. Apart from Christ, our persistence in prayer reveals what we think of God's character. Not only does our praying reveal what we think about God's character, our praying reveals what we think about ourselves. We see that in the Pharisee. He took his stand boldly. And it was all based on his good deeds that he had done, along with, don't miss the second half of it, the wrongs that others had committed. He was a good man. He very likely had only a few vices, if any. Most likely a long list of virtues. Performing the acts of devotion was not his problem. But being proud of them, trusting them, hoping in them, this was his downfall. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. That's how he started his praying. There's no confession, no petition, no guilt acknowledged, no supplication for mercy, no request for grace, only a boasting of merits. It's as if he comes into the presence of God in the temple and says, you must be glad to see me. He has an uncharitable assessment of others. It's as if he's saying, especially since there's a tax collector here, you must be really glad that I'm here. He comes with a proud profession. I gave it a bit of emphasis so that you would notice. He makes two brief statements and five times uses the personal pronoun I. I. The most telling of it all may be that he stood and was praying to himself. And that is exactly what the original language conveys. He says at the outset, God, by default. Who's not going to say that? But he's praying to himself. He didn't know God, but he sure was impressed with himself, and he came to tell God how good he was. But in contrast to that, the publican, the tax collector, took his stand, verse 13, standing some distance away. He recognized his sinfulness, like the lepers from the previous chapter who kept their distance, shouting out, "Be merciful, Jesus." The publican took his stand at a distance, and he acknowledged the great gulf that his sins had caused. He recognized his utter spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord. In contrast to the publican, his prayer was real petition. It was personal. He took a humble approach. He mentions the need that he had for God to be merciful, acknowledging that he really did need God to work. There are only three parts in his brief prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's God, there's the tax collector, and there's mercy. It's important here to note, he didn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm just an ordinary sinner like everybody else. But he, very similar to the way that the Apostle Paul did, points out, he is the sinner, the chiefest among all. He recognizes that his sin was great, that his personal sin was an offense to God. And he came longing for mercy to remove the gulf that existed between him and his Creator because of his sin. And Jesus said, and here's where the distinction becomes clear and no doubt difficult for the Pharisees who were listening to hear. I tell you, this man, this tax-collecting publican, this sinner, this one who has taken advantage of you in the past, went to his house justified. And if that weren't enough, the other one, this conservative, religious Pharisee, did not. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee went home unaccepted, unjustified. The publican went to his house that day accepted, justified before the Lord. The difference was not that one was righteous and one was unrighteous. The difference was not that one was good and one was bad. The difference was that the publican acknowledged his sin and repented. Repentance was the difference maker that day in the temple in the parable that Jesus is telling. The Pharisee was religious, but was not justified. A 17th century poet sums up this brief parable well. Two went to pray, oh, rather say, one went to brag, the other to pray. One stands up close and treads on high, where the other dares not send his eye. One nearer to God's altar trod, the other to the altar's God. The distinction is clear. How should we pray? Humbly, honestly, repentantly. And then Jesus continues. In the midst of the teaching, people started bringing their little ones to him. Verse 15, they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking these parents for bringing the little ones. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." There's no partiality. James, the brother of Jesus, says if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. The prerequisite for entering the kingdom of God is a childlike faith. Now get this. It's not a childish faith. It is a childlike faith. The requirement for being in the kingdom is not immaturity, but simple confident trust, like that of a child. Little children especially are completely dependent and full of trust, utterly sincere, and they receive gifts that are offered to them without constantly questioning whether or not they deserve it. They receive food and love and care without always considering whether or not they should appreciate it or pay back for it. We must not question God's dealings or refuse his offers, but receive the free grace that is offered in the gospel willingly, accepting his love and care, not trying to earn or merit anything, but recognizing that the full price has been paid by Christ. It's also helpful in this brief interaction that Luke notes for us the deep sense of value that Christ had for the souls of children, even infants. And we too should gain a deep sense of the value of their souls, which would lead to us fighting for those who can't fight for themselves, obviously, in the public square. But also in this context, it should lead to us praying for them until God answers, begging God to hear us, not giving up. No matter how long we've prayed or how destitute the situation seems, we have a God who will hear, who has promised that he will answer the prayers of his people. We read Isaiah 62 for our reading because I'm convinced that Isaiah 62, in a very real way, combines the emphasis of these two parables. The question of when and how to pray. When to pray at all times, how to pray humbly, honestly, repentantly. And in one sense, the two questions, when and how, are inseparable. The parables concisely capture our Lord's emphasis, but the prophet describes the details in a way that's helpful. Not seeing it so much on a personal scale, but on a church-wide scale, particularly for us as the people of God. Summarized in verse 7 of chapter 62 of Isaiah, give God no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem, his people, a praise in the earth. Contextually here, what's going on? We read a portion of Isaiah 61 to begin our service. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And God goes on and promises the wonderful things that he will accomplish. But the prophet Isaiah looks around and things just don't match. The same is true for us. When we read these promises from the Lord and we take a gaze around, it doesn't appear to be a reality. When we hear that Jesus teaches us in the model prayer, pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How heavenly does it look around us? When we compare the promises of God with the reality of our lives and the actual spiritual climate that we find ourselves living in, our incentive and motivation to pray, to, as Isaiah says here, give him no rest, should increase. The past experiences, either real life or recorded history, whether we've lived it or read about it, should serve to motivate us to powerful pleas for present help. That's what we see happening here in Isaiah 62. There's a tension present because God is promising Isaiah specific things that do not appear to be coming to fruition in all around him. And so as the tension increases, Isaiah says, I will not keep silent, 62 verse 1. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The prophet Isaiah is resolved to not cease praying until God fulfills his promises and the people of God become what God intends, which is spelled out more clearly in chapter 61, 6 through 9. You will be called the priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of God. Instead of your shame, you'll have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. They will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations. But those things during Isaiah's time were not yet realities. They were, chapter 62, verse 4, forsaken, desolate. These were the banners over the people of God. Is it drastically different in our day? But Isaiah hoped in the promises of God. Verses 2 and 3. We will see. You will be called. You will be designated. You will be a crown. Confident praying from the prophet. Consider it compared with what so often characterizes our praying. Isaiah says, I will not keep silent until the nations see your righteousness. I will not keep silent until your people are called by a new name. Versus, Lord, if it be your will, please help us. No, we have to take the pattern of the prophet here and see that this God who has made these promises is a powerful, present, all-knowing, everlasting, almighty, and glorious God. It is this God who says in verses 3 through 5, a crown of beauty in the land of the Lord. You'll be a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You'll be called, my delight is in her. It is this God, Isaiah says, who will rejoice over you. Which begs the question, do we believe this? Have we begun even in some small way to grasp this? Is your praying enough to convict you of believing this promise? We must be convinced of the truth of these promises. All day and all night, verse 6, they will never keep silent. Have you been silent? You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. Are you taking rest? Give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on earth. Are you giving him rest? Does this kind of response characterize your reaction to the glorious promises that God has made? You know, I wonder how much of our response to the revelation of these promises is blunted in our lives as a result of our faulty understanding of God's sovereignty. I wonder how guilty we might find ourselves of misunderstanding God's sovereign dealings with us. I wonder how often we're guilty of shunning our role, of turning our back on our responsibility of praying by chalking up our apathy to his sovereignty. I wonder how often we excuse our neglect of the only appropriate response to God's promises with our wrong understanding of how he works out everything according to his perfect will. We must break our guilty silence. We must prevail in prayer. How would you define your praying? How would our praying be defined from the intercessory meetings on the first Wednesday of each month, of our praying at 10 a.m. each Sunday morning? How is it defined? Are we giving him no rest until he establishes his renown on the earth? Or do we merely run down a list telling God a few things that we know about him and a list of a few interesting facts about ourselves that he obviously already knows? Do we know this type of prevailing prayer? Do we know this type of prayer not letting up until we've been heard? Until we have answers evident before us? Or is our prayer typified by merely reciting a few facts rather than pleading the majestic promises of our King? We accept facts and believe them. That's important. But we plead promises. It's also possible that you've taken these wonderful promises of God and postponed them. Letting God off the hook, if you will, concerning his promises. Transferring the promises that are intended for us as the church militant to the church glorious. Thinking, you know, God has everything under control there in heaven. Surely he can make good on his promises there. Maybe that's what he's talking about here. Jesus said, "Pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." He knew nothing of this postponing the promises of God until some later date. We, as God's people, as the church, have become overcome with a spirit of lethargy and defeatism, experiencing atrocious decline all across our land, indeed, right around the world, and to simply nod our heads at this theoretical analysis is far too insufficient. We must be determined to act, to pray, to live, to seek. How concerned are we for the people of God, for the church? Do we realize what the church is or who the church is? Do we respond like she is the city of God or the bride of Christ? God made her for himself. He made us for himself. He has brought us into being at the cost of the bloody death of his own son. And yet still, the fact is that we're not nearly as concerned as we ought to be at the state of the church in our day. We're far too consumed, as Jesus pointed out in Luke 17, with ourselves, our personal problems, and the difficulties of life. But when we slow down and see and consider seriously the promises that God has made in his word, and compare them honestly with what we see going on all around us, the only response for us is to cry out to him, to give him no rest, to take no rest for ourselves, to band together and inundate heaven with bold pleadings, bombarding our Father until he answers. We are left with no choice but to return to the scriptures, to get a right vision of the church and God's plan for us. We have no choice but to see the stark contrast between the glorious promises that he's made in his word and the abysmal state of affairs in which we live. We, verse 6, must become the Lord's reminders. We must take no rest for ourselves. We must give him no rest. Reminding him of his promises. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes his people as a praise in the earth. We must not stop short of the church becoming a praise and a glory again until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, is the way that the prophet begins this chapter, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and your glory. Jesus teaching his disciples and the Pharisees, and thus us as well, encouraging us to avoid discouragement by praying at all times. We're encouraged by our Lord. It's explained by the prophet, give him no rest until he hears and answers. The question that lies at our feet now is this a reality? Is it exemplified in your life? It's encouraged by our Lord, explained by the prophet. Is it exemplified in your life? And if not, what are you willing to do to make it so? May God help us, both individually and collectively, to become his reminders, taking no rest and giving him none either. Let's pray. God, we thank you that not only are you a promise-making God, but you're a promise-keeping God. And so we come again to you, remembering your faithfulness and begging you to be our help, our ongoing sustenance, that we might live our whole lives unto you, so that Jesus might receive all honor and glory and majesty, both now and forever.